Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We started our series in Hebrews a couple of weeks ago. By way of introduction, we saw that our writer, basically, when you study a book of the Bible, one of the things you need to want to do is try to figure out the forest before you get into the trees. Okay? There's a difference in foliage if I'm in the Black Forest, whether I'm over here in the Appalachians or something, all right? So when I'm in the book of Hebrews, I've got to understand the big picture. Okay, he's starting here, he's going to end here. What's he trying to accomplish in his book, in his epistle? He tells us in chapter 13 that what? These 13 chapters is a word of encouragement, exhortation. So he's trying to exhort his readers to be encouraged to do what? Well, if you read through the book, they are in the process of backsliding out of Christianity. And they're not just backsliding out of Christianity to go off into the world like Demas did, but they're backsliding to go into another religion, to go back into Judaism, not Hinduism or Muslims or anything like that. They came out of Judaism to embrace Christianity, and now they seem to be sliding back. And one of the focal points in their thinking that's causing them to backslide into Judaism, one of them is theological. The other one's practical. The theological issue that seems to be raising its head with these people, these Jewish Christians, is this whole idea that in Christianity you don't have a high priest. What you do have over in Judaism, you can go see the high priest. He takes these animals and all this and he sacrifices them and things of this sort. And see, how can Jesus and what he's done be a high priest to you? The guy was a great teacher. And he was from the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't born from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi is where you get your priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, you see. So that was the theological angle, and the writer's going to tackle that in force. And every time he tries to go in that direction, he'll stop and start five times in the book. Five different admonitions where he just sort of stops in the middle of what he's saying and addresses them of their drifting from the Word or doubting the Word or defying the Word. Anything along these lines, and it gets progressively smaller to bigger in his kind of slapping them upside the face. Because if the first angle for these people is theological, the second, in the sense of practical, is that they have been persecuted. You see this in chapter 10. They've had their property confiscated. Probably in this Jewish kind of realm, property could be not just maybe their houses and lands and things of this sort, but also their titles. Their positions of power, their positions of clout within the Jewish community at large. And so when you have that getting taken away from you, that's also a discouragement and causes you maybe to draw back and go back into these things that you had lost because they had been taken from you. So there's a twofer that's pulling on these people. There's a theological one with the high priest aspect, and there's a practical one in the suffering that they're undergoing when it comes to their persecution from their Jewish counterparts. Okay, so if you know this kind of backdrop of the book and you see the writer trying to write, you understand why he's writing what he's writing. So that's the lay of the land. Now, how the writer sets forth to do this, he's going to get to chapter 7, which is going to be the meat and potatoes of where he's going, which is the Melchizedekian priesthood. Ooh, that's a big word. But it's a whole different order that Jesus rules and reigns in as a high priest. It's not according to the order of Aaron. And so he's going to tackle that, and that's where he wants to move. But he's having some difficulty doing that because he starts and stops. He'll start going in that direction, and then all of a sudden he'll take a little hiatus and say, start preaching to them, you see. But notice when he gets into this very first part in chapter 1, okay, you're going to see how he's a better revelation. He starts off with how Jesus is greater than the prophets because this is where you set the stage for everything else you're going to say. So he writes, as soon as he grabs them by the ears, you're launched into the first four verses of chapter 1, and you're seeing how Jesus Christ is the better revelation from God, which is going to yield this kind of consequence for them. That's why you need to listen to him. Because, as he's going to say a little bit later on, if he is the Son, and his word is the word of a son, in contrast to the word of angels, and the word of angels, when they gave their word, nothing was altered. He says, then you've got some serious things to contend with when the Son speaks. But that's going to be later on at the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2. But the very first four verses, he talks about how God spoke to us. how he spoke to us in many ways, in different portions, through the prophets and all kind of different times, whatever. But now he's narrowed it down, and everything from God comes through Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. And we saw the rationale that the writer gave on this, how his nature represents God completely. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the creator of all things, the heir of all things. And so as he shares these things and tells these things to his people, it's like, this is why you need to be listening to what the Son says. This is why you can't throw him under the bus and go back into Judaism. Okay? That's the underlying current on why he's writing what he's writing. Okay? Now, when he writes this in chapter 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now he talks about his work. He says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now it's interesting, when he says that, he gets into his section that he's going to take two chapters to work off of, chapters 1 and 2. He says at the very end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, as soon as he makes that statement, he's going to take the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and prove that. So his proving of that, how has Christ inherited a more excellent name than the angels? Now, what he does here in chapter 1, okay, because notice he launches off into all these Old Testament verses throughout chapter 1. All of chapter 1, and this is the heart and soul of the message this morning, all of chapter 1 is meant to show how Jesus Christ is better than the angels because of his relationship to God as a son. Can't miss it. Okay? Now he's going to get into chapter 2, verse 5, not verse 1, verse 5, through the end of chapter 2, and show how his relationship with man as a savior is better than anything that the angels can offer. So remember, the subject matter is how is he better than the angels, verse 4? Because he's inherited a more excellent name. The first aspect of his name is found in chapter 1, the name Son. The second aspect of his name is the name Savior, which is going to be found in chapter 2. So you see how the lay of the land is going with the writer, how he's kind of dropping this in their lap. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is the little admonition. He's going to take a little hiatus and preach to them a little bit. Okay? So you have an affirmation in chapter 1 of how he's, this relationship he has with God as a son. You have an admonition or an exhortation in chapter 2, 1 through 4. Okay? And then you have this exhortation, or maybe an explanation would be a better way to put it, of how he has a relationship with man as a savior, which makes his name greater than the angels. And we'll get into that later on, and that's really dense. And it's excellent. It's good stuff, because his point, because remember, this is part of the things that's tempting the people to slide back into Judaism. How can he be better than the angels when men are made lower than the angels? That makes sense. If you're created lower than the angels, how do you become better than the angels? If you're created lower than the angels? It's like, how does a dog become better than a human when dogs are created lower on the pecking order of things in a human? You'd have to prove that, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's something that you've got to prove here. And so he has to go through that and prove how Jesus Christ as man is going to be greater than the angels, when angels are spirits and have access to God and things of this sort. But that's chapter 2. But in chapter 1, the first part he brings to the table is this affirmation of him being a son. This is how he is greater than the angels when it comes to heaven. He'll show how he's greater than the angels when it comes to earth in chapter 2. But notice, how does he set forth his argument in chapter 1? Let's read it. He says in chapter 1, starting in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" And he's going to say that also again in verse 13. He says in verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son," he's not talking about minister here, servant. He's talking about what? "'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And he brings forth another passage. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they also will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's the nature of angels. Now just think about angels for a little bit. Think of their natures. Think of what they do in history, biblical history. How we see how one angel during the time of Hezekiah killed 189,000 Assyrians in one night with the swing of a sword. You have angels like cherubim, seraphim, different ranks of angels. We saw some today when we read through Daniel with Gabriel bringing forth information that Daniel didn't have. Now, they're not omniscient. They don't know all things. They look into the things that we are also part of and privy to in the salvation. It says in 1 Peter 1, angels longing to look into these things as they're understanding revelation like we are. But nevertheless, it's like they're a higher grade of being. I mean, their spirits, as it says here, they render service to those who will be inheriting and who are inheriting salvation. God uses them for that. We see that access that they have before God, and they have that access to us. We can sometimes entertain angels without knowing it, it says in Hebrews chapter 13. They can take the form of people, and they can look like us, but they're not really of us. They take that form, that shape. Abraham, when he was, he talked to three angels that appeared to him, remember? He's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One was the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he became man in flesh. Many times you find that little phrase, angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament. That's who it refers to. It refers to Jesus Christ. But before he became man in flesh, you see. And so we have them taking on these bodily forms, looking and acting like us, but yet are servants of the Lord. So I'm just going to give you a little brief overview of the theology of angels, okay? I mean, you got books written on angels, and they kind of extol angels and things of this sort. You got people who are in a false cult in Colossians chapter 2 who thought it was the height of spiritual ecstasy before God to be able to worship with angels. It's like, what is all that? They're just ministering servants that they're sent out to render service to us, for us. We'll even judge angels, it says in 1 Corinthians. Judging angels, how do you do that? Because we'll be able to see the picture of what they did and or didn't do. Whether service to us, good angels, or in demons, fallen angels. And that's going to be his argument in chapter 2. Here we are. We're on the lower end of the food chain here of the creation order, and yet we're going to be placed in a higher position. He has to prove that. He has to make that case, Jesus Christ being a man, see. Because this is what the Jews are touting, and this is what these Jewish Hebrews are being tempted to fall back into. And so his first argument or assignment is to do what? Is to show how Jesus Christ is better than the angels when it comes to the what? The courts of heaven. When it comes to before God. And how does he set out to do this? Why does he quote these verses here? What's he trying to prove here? First of all, he's trying to show what? How Jesus Christ in his nature as a son has access to the Father. The Father's relationship to the Son is, Thou art my Son. What does he say? He says in the first part here, Today I have begotten thee. And then he talks about begotten, he talks about this little phrase, firstborn, in verse 6. That doesn't mean, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, it just means to be born first. Firstborn is a title. It can be used to mean chronology of other siblings, or it can be used as a title when it comes to power and dominion in a family. It's interesting, if you've got your Bibles and you turn to Romans chapter 1, the very first thing Paul talks about is this whole idea of being declared the Son of God. He says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and that's the flesh part, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared the Son of God with power. He was always the Son of God. He always had power. God never loses His power. But it's one thing to have that in deity. It's another thing for deity to take on flesh and have it inherited. In other words, that means He went through a course, as we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience to the things which He suffered. And at the end of everything, God declares Him the Son of God with power. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Begotten thee in that sense. And again, I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, see, let all the angels of God worship him. This isn't just some man. Now the writer's bringing these things out to show that Jesus Christ is God. That this son, this relationship that Jesus Christ has with God is the relationship as God. It's like John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God. See, you got a twofer going here. I have was God and with. So obviously this will get to the idea of the Trinity. And let all the angels of God worship Him. Now from there, he gets into verse 7 and he makes a shift. He's talking about how great the Son is. And being God, firstborn, inheritance rights. And then he moves back and he says, let me talk a little bit about angels. And he says, and the angels in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He makes them this way. But of the Son, contrasting again, see, it's always going to be this contrasting thing going on in the book of Hebrews. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, which means he has all authority. So not only does he share the same nature with the Heavenly Father, he shares the same authority. The scepter's in his hand. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. He's talking about the Father. Therefore God, Jesus, thy God, has anointed thee. Jehovah's Witnesses do not like this passage. You understand? In their translation, they won't put thy throne, O God. They'll say the divine throne. That's how their translation will read. The world translation. Because they do not believe Jesus Christ is God. But you can't escape it. In the Greek, it won't allow that. Because he's being addressed specifically. Thy throne, O God. God's being addressed. And then further down, he says, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So here's the thought here that the writer is saying, that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, heavenly speaking, because of his relationship with the Father in this realm, because he shares the same nature with the Father in the realm, as he said in the first four verses, but in the same relationship as God, and then now as authority. He talks about the scepter. Angels are what? They're created a certain way. They're created to be winds and, you know, flames of fire, things of this sort. That's not like the Son. Now, verse 10, now notice, and, so he's bringing in something else, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. Now he's talking about creation. And the heavens are the works of thy hand. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all become as old as garment, and as a mantle thou will roll them up. As a garment they also will change, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. He is forever. Angels do not have that. Now, that doesn't mean they're coming to an end. It just means that they had no beginning. I mean, they had a beginning. The Son doesn't have a beginning. Thy years will not come to an end. And then he gets back to the authority aspect. The authority to be able to create with the scepter, you see, as well as the authority to inherit as the Son. He goes on and says in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? That means authority. He didn't say to Gabriel. didn't say that to Michael, but he says it to the Son. And then he goes back to how the nature of angels again in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So there's this little treatise he lays out of how Jesus Christ, number one, has inherited a better name than the angels. This is how he's better than the angels. He has inherited a better name because he has the name Son. And having the name Son carries with it what? The relationship he has with the Father. Angels do not call God Father. Sons call fathers fathers. Fathers call sons sons. So he has this relationship with the Father, God, angels do not have. He has something in his hand angels do not have, which is what? A scepter. He sits on a throne that the angels do not sit on. He is worshipped that angels do not, or they're not worshipped. They're creation. They're part of creation. And so as he brings these things to bear through these passages, and most of them are found in the book of Psalms, once again, is to do what? Is to lay out this basic foundational point that Jesus Christ has a better name, has inherited a more excellent name. This is how he's better than the angels. Now quickly, toward conclusion, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, here's the admonition part. Here's the exhortation based upon what he just said about these angels, who are winds and flames of fire, rendering service for the sake of those who inherit eternal life and things of this sort. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and this is why he says it, because he just said something about angels. For this reason, see, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, lesser beings, see, we just went through that, he said. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, it didn't get changed, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense, transgression, disobedience, omission, commission, and it received judgment, and it was just, and it was spoken through angels. See how he's building up to his point? How shall we escape? He puts himself in that category with them, Jewish Christian. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see now where the problem is. He's kind of addressing it here. Neglect. And neglect has slain many of its quote-unquote Christian adherents more than anybody. You just simply neglect Bible study, prayer, fellowship with the brethren. Forsaking the assembling, he's going to say in chapter 10. Forsaking the teachings. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And notice what he says. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The Lord, then those who heard, confirmed to us, third generation. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. First salvo's been launched in His admonitions to the people here. If the angels' words proved unalterable. Now, why would he say that angels' words proved unalterable? Because you've got to understand something. It was a very, very fundamental Jewish belief back then, and it's true, that when the law was given, it was given and ministered to by angels. It was given through the agency of angels. He says it in the book of Galatians, says it in Deuteronomy. I think he even says it in the book of Romans. They allude to these things. The writers allude to how angels were used by God in the giving of the law. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and things of this sort, God used them to give forth these things. I'm trying to think of that passage where he specifically, I think it's in the book of Galatians 4, I can't remember. But anyway, this point being, if that was so from the angle of God using angels to give the law and it proved unalterable, now you've got the Son speaking. Because remember the very first part of the chapter 1 is he speaks now through the Son. And you ignore that, you neglect that, and that kind of great salvation, as he's going to say later on in the other admonitions, there's no coming back. There's no, it's impossible to repent again when you backslide along those lines, because that's apostasy. Apostasy isn't the same as I'm struggling with sin and I'm having a difficult time and I've tripped up and I've fallen. That's not apostasy. I mean, that's 1 John 1:9, where you confess our sins. Or 1 John 1:8-10 says we have no sin, we're making him a liar. That's a whole different ballgame than what you've got going on here, where you're going to be siding with people who are going to be attacking Christianity. That's something different. But he's making this little episode.